answer Ms. Morgan's question. Luke 7. Now, if you haven't lost anyone over the last year, maybe you actually lost someone a couple of years ago and it still just kind of sits with you, this could be a help to you. Here is kind of the reality of life. If you haven't experienced the loss of someone here in the next few years, you may. And so you want to have this passage. You want to somehow kind of note it so that you can go back to it if it ever happens. Luke chapter 7. And I want you to notice something with me about God. Now, the reason I point us to God is because in grief, He is really the only answer that helps. I want to show you something pretty neat about God. Notice with me in Luke 7, verse 11, "And it came to pass the day after that He," that's Jesus, "went into a city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him, and much people. Now when He came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out." Now listen carefully to what is unique about this man. He is the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Okay, so a couple of things. She has now lost her only son. She doesn't have any more children other than him. But the Bible specifically says it's her only son. Now, this is really important because this isn't this lady's first funeral. Because she's what? She's a widow. That means she's already buried her husband. Now she's burying her only son. So I think you would agree with me that this lady is extremely sad. She's probably not just sad. She's probably a little worried. There's a little bit of fear in her because she's lost her husband, who is the provider and protector of her home. And when he died, the son becomes the provider and protector of the home. Now she's lost him. So let's just kind of nod our heads. This is a lady that is in deep grief. She has been at a funeral once before, now is at a funeral for her son. And I am really intrigued. I'm really interested to know what happens to her when Jesus shows up at a funeral. Notice in verse 13, this is where we see a really neat view of God. "And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her." Okay, now let's kind of imagine that the group of us had the sad task of going to a funeral today. Okay, at a funeral, you might see a coffin that would be up here. Maybe you would see an urn. And we would all be gathered there, focused this direction to remember the one we lost. But in this funeral, when everyone was focused on the one they had lost, who did Jesus focus on? The one who had lost that one. Isn't that neat? He looked at her, and the Bible says that He had compassion. You see, one of the things that happens in grief is that we feel really, really alone. Because we lost somebody that we care about. But you're never alone. Really. And yes, you may be focused on the one you lost. Maybe your mom is focused on the one that was lost. Maybe grandpa and grandma are focused on the one that you lost. Maybe you're part of a group of friends that lost a friend. And that's where your focus is. The Lord's focus is on you. Pretty neat thought. But it's not just that He looked at her. The Bible says that He had something for her. What was it? It's compassion. The word compassion is kind of a neat way to remember it is, it's a passionate concern for someone else that drives me to action. Now, I could care about someone and feel for them, but compassion means I feel for them and it drives me to do something about it. So when the Lord had compassion on her, it wasn't just that He felt for her. He did something about His feelings for her. When I was a kid, this lady, she told me that she would give me $5 if I memorized a Bible verse. Now, I was a little bit of a pistol as a kid. And so I went looking for a verse to memorize so that I could get my $5. And I found a verse. It's for real. It's in the Bible. It's only two words. And I memorized that verse. Because all she said was I had to memorize one verse. She didn't say which one. She didn't say how long it was. Does anybody know what verse I memorized? What was it? Jesus wept. Two words. And I went up to her and I said, Jesus wept. She goes, okay, next time I'm going to clarify how long the verse has to be. But in that verse that I memorized, it actually teaches us something pretty neat about Jesus. Do you realize that he was weeping at a funeral? Even Jesus cried at a funeral because he lost a friend. Now that does two things for us. Here's the first thing it does for us. If I'm going to go to someone who has compassion on me in my grief, don't I want to go to someone who knows what it's like to grieve? And that verse reminds me that Jesus knows what it's like to lose someone. He's well equipped to care for me in my grief. Here's the second thing it teaches us. Question for you. Did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever do something he regretted? No. So is it a sin to sorrow? Is it a sin to be sad? To cry? The answer is no. And I don't know what it is, but there's something in the human being that when we find ourselves really sad for a long time, we almost feel like we have to apologize for being sad. Like we have to feel guilty about it. But even Jesus sorrowed. He cried. And I've actually found it really, really helpful when I've lost people that I really love to be okay crying. It's totally okay. In fact, when I do funerals, and sadly this last year, I did 13 funerals. Some of those people were people that I really, really loved. Some of those people, our kids in here, you know them because you came with me to camp. And in those funerals, I always start with this. Tears are permissible. It's okay. You know what I've also found? Grief is a journey, and it's going to have a different length for everybody. Some people's grief journey is going to last a couple miles. Some people's grief journey may be 100 miles. And we don't always know when it ends. But don't compare your journey to the next person. And don't look at the next person and say, they really appear to be doing fine and I'm not fine. What's wrong with me? Sorrow hits us in a lot of different ways, at a lot of different angles, and takes a little bit different for each of us. And so it's okay. Well, we want to know how this story ends. It actually ends in a pretty neat way. Verse 13, it says, he told her to weep not. Now, that almost seems contrary to what I just said, doesn't it? That Jesus would tell someone to stop crying. But he's not telling her to stop crying because he is saying, stop your grieving. Grieving is wrong. He's telling her to stop crying because he's going to do something that ultimately takes her grief away. He's going to bring her son back to life. It says, and he came, he touched the coffin, and they that bore that coffin, they stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. I was doing a funeral one time, and I read that verse, and I said, boy, what a neat thing. And there was this lady off to my right. She said loud enough for everyone in the church to hear, I wish he would raise my husband today. And it was kind of one of those distractions and interruptions in a service where I had to just kind of quick go, we all agree with you. But then it gave me a really neat opportunity to teach something. I want to teach it to you. When you see miracles in the Bible, okay, that's what this is. This is a miracle in which Jesus is bringing someone who is dead back to life. Those miracles, okay, remember this, are physical pictures of spiritual realities. Every single miracle is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Here's what that means. You and I learn what God can do spiritually through every physical miracle. So if Christ could take someone who is physically dead and make them physically alive, do you know what that teaches us? He can take someone who is spiritually dead and bring that person to spiritual life. And if a person has spiritual life, they may die here, but still be alive for all of eternity. And what this does is it brings you and I a hope in our grief that if the person I lost was a Christian, my goodbye is not a goodbye. My goodbye is, I'll see you later. That's a really special thought. Now, as I say that, I now know we have to interact with something that's pretty hard. In fact, I think it's one of the hardest things. And that is, what do I do if the person I lost was not a believer? That's a hard one, isn't it? I mean, that one, as a pastor, it weighs on me big time. And here's what I would say. Whether you have lost someone who's not a believer, or just in general, you have lost someone, there is something we should do. And it's found in Ecclesiastes 7. So let's go to the left, to your Old Testament, and I want you to see Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And look with me at verse 2. If you're a Bible student and you know your Bible pretty well, and in one of the things you know about your Bible is who wrote which book, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Anybody know? His name starts with an S and ends with Solomon. Anybody? Hey, good. You got it. Ecclesiastes 7, written by Solomon. He's one of the wisest men that ever lived. And what does the wisest man that ever lived say? He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning. Okay, that's a funeral. Than to go to the house of feasting. That's a party. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Here's what he's teaching. You and I may not like going to funerals. Like if there was a skills activity or an activity option this afternoon, you can sign up going to a funeral, or you can sign up to come back in this room and we're having a fiesta. I doubt anyone in this room is signing up for the funeral. I'm at camp. I'm not doing that. But the Lord says there is actually something you and I are interacting with when we lose someone. We are interacting with the reality that life is shorter than we planned. And in its brevity, you and I have a responsibility to wisely live the life we've been given. And so, whoever you lost this last year, it is actually a good thing to think about their life and to say, how can I take the good things from their life, apply it to my life, and live it forward? What can I learn from the brevity of their life and make sure I live my life better going forward? Sound good? Now, I know that I didn't answer every question. And I might, for some of you, I just opened this huge can of more questions. And I am very thankful Morgan asked that question. because we have all day today and all day tomorrow to talk about it. And I'd love to talk to you about it. All right. Mr. Landon, I see you have a question.
Can we sing a happy song right now?
Oh, yeah. Mr. Landon wants to sing a happy song because that was a heavy topic. You want to sing a happy song with me? I love him better every day. I love him better every day. Close by his side, I will abide. I love him better every day. See, Pastor Ron, it is way too early in the morning to be spelling. Let's see, though, if we can do it one more time. Spell with me, because right now I feel really, really all by myself up here on this stage. I love him better every day. I love him better every day. Close by his side, I will abide. I love him better every day. How about, let's see here. It's probably not wise just to love him every day. I probably think it's better to even love him every month, wouldn't you say, Mr. Landon? I love him better every month. I love him better every month. Close by his side, I will abide. I love him better every month. You know what? Probably even more than just every month. Probably should love him every year, don't you think, Pastor Nan? Amen. I love him better every year. I love him better every year. Close by his side, I will abide. I love him better every year. How about every millennium? I love him better every millennium. I love him better every millennium. Close by his side, I will abide. I love him better every millennium. Wonderful. Mr. Gavin, you've got a question. Oh, man, the questions are fantastic today. Why don't we just close with that and then go to lunch today? Would you find in your Bibles the book of Philippians? Thank you, Mr. Gavin. That got us out of a song and into something that is really why we're here today. I appreciate that. We're moving to the book of Philippians in chapter 4. If you have your chapel booklet, you're going to see a page dedicated to winning the war on worry. Winning the war on worry. Hey, these last couple of days, I am hearing that for some of you, you don't use the word worry. You actually have another word that you use. It's a word your parents use. It's a word your teachers use. It's a word that your school counselors use. They're not using the word worry. They're using the word anxiety. Now, how do we win that war on worry or anxiety? Couple of things, okay? This is a teaching time today. That's why I'm sitting here, a little bit more informal. I'm going to be as practical as I possibly can. Can we talk about why worry is sometimes kind of one of those things that just kind of slides underneath the surface and we really don't deal much with? Couple of things. It is unseen. It's unseen. I mean, I can't look out across here and say, oh, worrier, 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 anxious, 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 worrier, ah, joyful. There's no little meter on your forehead letting me know that. In fact, for some of you, nobody may know that you're a pretty anxious person because we don't really carry it with us. You know, it's also a pretty reasonable thing to excuse. Well, that's kind of the way my mom is, and so that's the way I am. You know, it's the person that says, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. Come on, you got to just admit. And they put all the facts out onto the table. It's somewhat reasonable to excuse. The other one is it easily becomes a habit. I mean, for some of you, you've been kind of worriers and anxious since you were like super, super little when you were anxious about your diaper being changed. It's just kind of been a habit that has stuck with you. And it's actually one of those habits that probably is going to stick with you for years to come. Here's my last thought. Sadly, it's one of those things that we are more prone to use non-biblical solutions to gain victory over. Sometimes it's pills. Sometimes it's substances. Sometimes it's just music. Sometimes it's binging on television shows. It's games. It's saying, I'm just going to stay so active with my friends that I won't be able to think about these things. Now, it's really, really easy to try to bring these non-biblical solutions in, and some of those things work, or at least it feels like it does, for just a short amount of time. Here's what I have found really, really interesting in me. I may use some other things to help me not be so anxious, but when the day is done, the door is shut, lights are off, oh man, anxiousness is still there. Worry can still be there. There in your notes, can we take note of a couple of things? That worry is a serial killer. It's a serial killer. Some of you guys, man, you're watching all of these movies and shows about serial killers. I doubt you're going to find one on Netflix about worry, the notorious serial killer, but it is. There's a couple of things he kills. He kills our health. I mean, I'm not a doctor, but you don't have to be a doctor to realize that if you're just a really worrisome, anxious person over time, it starts affecting your headaches, it starts affecting your blood pressure, it starts affecting the way you sleep. It does become this health killer. Number two, it's a relationship killer. Who wants to be friends with Eeyore? Nobody. And finally, you start to realize because of your gloom and doom, you're starting to see friends distance themselves from you. Or it's the other side. You're so worried about what your friends are going to do to you, you distance yourself from them. Number three, it's a peace killer. Just not at peace on the inside. You're anxious, you're worried. And then fourthly, it's just a joy killer. So let's put worry to war, and let's win that battle. Before we go any farther, let's understand that there's two kinds of worry out there. There in your notes, there is a passive worry. Okay, it's a pretty passive thing, and that's when you and I are trying to mentally comprehend the whys and what-ifs of life. Why is this, and why is that, and what about this, and what about this, and what if this happens? And it's a passive worry that just kind of shows up primarily up here in our mind that is trying to comprehend all the what-ifs and the whys of life. Questions in and of themselves are not wrong. Do you realize that there is a book of the Bible in which a man by the name of Job, who experienced a lot of hard things in life, he asked a little over 60 questions, and at no point did God critique him or condemn him for asking those questions? God never did. But in the end, what God did, he showed himself to Job. He didn't answer every single question, but God did reveal himself to Job. And there's a whole sermon in this, but there is a lesson in that. Listen carefully. There are some questions in life that God will be the only sufficient answer for. Let me say it again. This is too important to miss. And I'm glad you got an extra hour of sleep so you can get it. There are some questions in life that God will be the only sufficient answer for. But we have this passive worry on the whys and what ifs of life. Number two, there's a more active worry. And that's when you and I are trying to control the events of life. We're not just comprehending the whys and what ifs. We're actually trying to control. For some of you, you're a little OCD. You are trying to control everything. In fact, I know some controlling people, the way that they control everything is by constantly asking everything. Why? What about this? When? And you kind of lose control if you don't have all of the answers you need and you have your fingers dealing with everything. Now, I don't know whether it's in the active or the passive. Here's what I do know. Worry is just one of those things that has a way of showing up in all of our lives, somehow, some way. What is a biblical answer for it? You're in Philippians. I hope you found it by now because I gave you 6 minutes in order to find it. If you haven't found Philippians in the last 6 minutes, then just read off of your neighbor's page. Look with me at Philippians 4, and I want you to note verse 6. And I'm going to give you three things to write in your Bible to help us win this war on worry. Here we go. Verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. We could say it this way. Don't worry about anything. We could say it this way. Don't be anxious for anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In the margin of your Bible or in your notes, let's put this. Number one, if I'm going to win the war on worry, I'm going to have to begin to pray thankfully. I'm going to have to pray thankfully. Every now and then when I'm reading the Bible, I'll see this word in which the Lord has said there's a certain way things need to be done. And I go, oh, why do you have to put that word there? Like, I look at this verse and I go, it would have been a whole lot easier if he just said, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Why did he have to put that word thankful? Because the exercise of being thankful forces us to do a couple of things. It means, number one, I have to recognize that God has a good end planned for everything that's happening in my life. I also have to recognize that even though the product is good, the process by which God gets to the product, it may be uncomfortable, but it's going to be good too. You see, some of us have this kind of this belief that all things work together for good. The product, if it's going to be good, the process must also be really easy for me. And if it's not easy or comfortable, my conclusion is, well, God's not good. No, both the process and the product is good. And the more we have a big view of a big God who is good, which means what grade does he make in all of his attributes? What's the grade?
A-plus.
He makes an A-plus in everything that he does. Means that I may not always understand everything going on in my life, but I can pray for legitimate needs, saying thank you for the product and the process. Make sense? Number one, we're going to have to pray thankfully. Number two, look at what he says in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Here's number two. In our war on worry, you're going to have to think selectively. Think selectively. You're going to have to learn how to manage the things that are happening up here. If you just kind of take your hands off the steering wheel, your mind is always going to go to the lowest level. And it's going to primarily think about things that aren't true. Have you ever noticed that when the lights go out in your room, and if there's a little bit of light and a lot of shadow, our mind starts to fill in the pieces of the shadow? So you're laying in bed and you look over on the side and you see a clothes hamper. Lights go out and suddenly the hamper grows teeth and ears. Oh man, what's going on? I think it moved. It's got a tail. You flip on the light and what do you find? There's shoes on top of the hamper and there's a rolled up towel next to it that looks like a tail. But what does our mind do in the dark shadows? It fills in pieces. And what happens to us is in those dark seasons of life, when there may be more darkness than light and a lot of shadow, if we're not careful, our mind starts to fill in pieces. And generally speaking, our mind will fill it in with lies and things that aren't true. I kind of thought it was interesting earlier this week during one of the games, how many times I heard people say, "I'm dying!" I'm like, really? You're dying? You seem like you're doing all right to me. I mean, you're sweating and you're thirsty, but you're not dying. Next guy, "I'm burning up!" I'm like, well, I don't see any flames. There's no third-degree blisters. But yet you're using extremes to describe just the fact that you're warm or that you want to sit in the shade. Part of thinking selectively means I don't think extremes. You ain't dying. You're not burning up. You know, "I'm starving." No, you're not. You're like 500 pounds. That was the other camp. All right. You're not starving. You're just hungry. We got to think selectively. Now, here's what happens. In order to think selectively, you've got to have some choices about what to think about. Now, you've heard me say this a couple of times this week. You're never going to really win at this Christian walk if you don't have a whole lot of Bible going on up here. Guys, you're going to have to become the kind of person that is reading this book, and not just reading it, but making this book your own. So the whole reason I keep telling you, write this, note this, underline this, is because I want you to let this book come alive and become very personal to you so that you'd know it. But more importantly than just knowing this book, you got to know the God who this book is about. You got to have some things that when your mind is battling between what am I going to think about, you've got a good pantry full of truths about God to pick and to grab and to hold and to bring into your life. Maybe your counselors have said this. Maybe your pastor has said this. You need to meditate in the Bible. Our image is, you know, someone sitting cross-legged. That's not what the Bible's talking about. And I'll hear teenagers tell me, "I don't know how to meditate." I say, "Yeah, you do." "No, I don't, Pastor Ron. I don't know how to meditate." So let's take a quiz. Let's see here. If we can answer this question. How many of you, you would say you're prone to worry? Okay, let's just raise our hand. You're prone to worry. All right, good. Okay, if your hand is raised, keep it up. Then what you are telling me by your upraised hand is that you know how to meditate.
No, you said, "Do I worry?"
You know what worry is? It's thinking over and over and over and over and over about something, to the point that it starts to affect how you feel and what you do. You know how to meditate. You just meditate on the wrong things. You and I are going to have to think selectively. You're going to have to give yourself a pantry full of things to think about that comes from this book. Okay? Let's finish up. What does he say next? Verse 9, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." What he talks about here is our behavior. And very specifically, here's our third point. To really win this war on worry, we're going to have to obey faithfully. Okay, we're going to have to obey faithfully. Yes, I think selectively. I pray thankfully, but I'm going to have to just choose to obey God in some things. And here's why I say this, and I believe it's why the Bible puts it here. Worry likes to hang out with a shady crowd. In other words, worry is rarely the friend that sits by himself in our life. There's a lot of things that we bring into our life of worry, and many of those things are things that displease God. And if I'm going to win the war on worry, I can't just say I'm going to deal with worry. I may have to deal with some of the other things that have come with it. Number two, it may mean that I have to separate myself from the worriers in my life. Here's a little rule of thumb when it comes to friends. A lot of times what we are looking for from friends are people who we have something in common with. And it amazes me how worriers like to hang out with worriers. And what is common to you and your group of friends is that you're all worried about the same things. You're excited about the same things, you love the same things, and you worry about the same things. And unknowingly, you have this friend that's not pulling you up. You have a friend who's kind of feeding your worry problem. We want friends in our life that don't pull us down, but rather pull us two other directions. One is an easy one. You know this one. I don't need friends that pull me down. I need friends that do what? Pull me up. You're going to need friends in your life who are helping you think selectively and pray thankfully. You need them, and you need to be that kind of friend to your friends. But I also need friends that don't just pull me this direction. Listen carefully. This is the one that we don't often talk about. I need friends that pull me this direction towards other people. And very specifically, they pull me towards other people to help and serve other people, not make my life about myself. Worry is a really, really selfish sin. Worry is just one of those things that puts me in the center of the picture, like we talked about on Monday night. And I need friends that pull me this direction and say, hey, let's go serve God and others, and get our eyes off of ourselves. Do you know a great decision that some of you could make this week? Is to be the kind of friend that helps people around you pray thankfully, think selectively, and obey faithfully. That'd be a great decision this week. For some of you, it may be a great decision to say, I actually got to distance myself from some friends because they are not helping me think selectively, pray thankfully, and obey faithfully. That's a good decision to make. Last, and I'll let you go today, can I give you just a couple of homework things? Number one, you and I got to learn how to pray. There was a season of my life where I equated thinking about something with praying about something. There's a difference, though. Just because I thought about it doesn't mean I prayed about it. And we got to learn how to pray. This guy who lived a long time ago, he said, sometimes you and I have to pray until we pray. Okay, time of confession. And I'm a pastor. And I bet even Pastor Nahum is going to raise his hand to this one. Because it happens to pastors. Have any of you ever been reading your Bible and woke up like three chapters later and you have no idea how you got there? Hey, anybody else have that problem? Anybody been praying and you kind of wake up about 3 minutes later and you don't realize how you got to where you're at? Okay? Sometimes, here's what the guy said, you and I have to pray until we pray. And what he meant by that is sometimes you and I got to sit long enough and we got to talk to God long enough until we start to really talk to God about what God wants us to talk to him about. Let's learn how to pray. Number two. Let's fill the pantry of your mind with an abundance of new things you can think about. May I encourage you in these next 2 days to sit down with your counselor and say, hey, counselor, can you help me create a really good plan to read my Bible when I go back? That's a great thing to do. I know for some of you, reading isn't your strong point. It's not top of your list. Maybe there's just some things that make reading difficult for you. Here's the beauty of technology. You can have the Bible read to you. That's a cool thing. At the end of the day, let's make sure the pantry of the mind is getting enough selection for us to think about. Number three, replace your what if list with an I have list. Worriers are, well, what if this and what if that? An even better thing is, the what I have list. I have this in Christ, and I have this because I'm a Christian. And I have this because God's been good. You know, we talked at the beginning about grief. If you're a Christian today, you have something that this world who does not have Christ has that is one of the only things that gets Christians through grief. It's called hope. And we put hope at the top of a what I have list. That's very different than what our world has. Number four, we distance ourselves from other worriers and pour into life of someone else. If you want to win this war on worry, you just got to get your eyes off yourself and get yourself out of the picture. Let's quit taking selfies and everything. Let's quit making it about you. Let's serve other people. So go back to church and serve. If you'd like to help your pastor have a premature heart attack, come back from camp, come up to him and say, "Hey, pastor, you give me anything that is necessary to be done in this church, I'd like to work." Teenagers don't do that very often. Teenagers are like, hey, Pastor Ron, can you take me to Panda Express? Are you buying? Hey, Pastor Ron, I'm here at camp. Are you going to buy me a drink? Like, what do you think I am, made of money? Well, you're my pastor. Don't you care about me? Now, I'm being a little dramatic. But generally speaking, we do make it about ourselves. Let's just be the kind of people that serve other people. Then last, get rest. If I don't feel right, I'm not going to probably think right. And for some of you, okay, this is about as basic as I can get. You probably shouldn't be always going to bed at 3 a.m. Okay, now don't look at everybody. I know you do, okay? I know some of you didn't even sleep the night before you came to camp. For some of you, you actually have probably slept more at camp than you normally do at home. Now here's what I've also found. Taco Bell and Monster Energy drinks at 1 a.m. are not a great dietary choice that's going to make you wake up the next morning and feel wonderful. Or what? Oh, Jack in the Box. Okay. Jack in the Box is not a great dietary decision either. You know? Whole bags of sour gummy worms in the middle of the night while you're gaming. No. You feel crummy. You don't feel right. You gain weight. Your heart's racing. Do you realize that part of growing up, okay? You say, Pastor Ron, you're starting to sound like this old man dad, okay? Part of growing up is learning that our bodies have limits, and God designed the bodies to have certain kind of fuel that runs them, and I need to park the body in the garage every now and then and just let it get its rest. And so learning to sleep, eat right, and take care of ourselves is a big part of this whole battle. And so there are five little homework assignments for you. Let's see if with God's help, we could win the war on worry. Heavenly Father,